If you would remain standing and please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to read through the entire chapter. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had 4 faces, and each one had 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their 4 sides, and each of the 4 had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the 4 had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the 4 had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the 4 had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward, 2 wings of each one touched one another, and 2 covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in an appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, and behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its 4 faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all their 4 had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of their 4 directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the 4 of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because where the Spirit went and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads, and over the firmament their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had 2 which covered one side, and each one had 2 which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was above their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Please be seated. You get into these scripture passages, and there's a lot of room for debate, a lot of opportunity for debate that people take into it. And then unfortunately, this is where a lot of people get stuck, is in these kind of passages, and a lot of wild stuff comes out of here. But we're going to try and go through this in a methodical and orderly fashion and try and give you the best of what I understand from what I've read. And I'll be quite honest with you, as I, not being a scholar when it comes to prophecy, and certainly not being a scholar when it comes to interpretation of such visions, I relied a lot on commentary and on people that I trust in order to bring this to you. So you push into this too deeply with me, and you're not going to find there's a lot of substance. So I'm going to give you what I got. And I appreciate what Danny said as he was praying, that the Lord would that he would give to me what he wants you to hear. So as we're continuing through our chronological history of Israel and Judah, and as we're coming through the prophets, this is where we are. As we look at the captivity of Judah in Babylon, and we come to the book of Ezekiel. So we're going to be a lot of this is going to be introduction as to who Ezekiel is, of course. So the message of the book, and I think that's an important place to start. The message of the book focuses on the glory of God. Let me see if I can, yeah, there you go. Focuses on the glory of God, the throne of God, and the honor of the name of God. So as we bounce back and forth into Ezekiel, that's important to remember. The entire message of the book focuses on the glory of God, the throne of God, and the honor of the name of God. And the theme of the book, you know, as we continue through all of them, something we need to continue to come back to is Ezekiel 6, verse 7, where he says, "You will know that I am the Lord." That's the entirety of what this book is about. You will know that I am the Lord. God had a very special message for the exiles in Judah in Babylon. And before he gave that message, he wanted to give Ezekiel a likeness of the glory of his throne and his sovereignty before he even spoke to him. Can you imagine if somebody gave you a message, a really difficult message to deliver to somebody else, and basically left you to your own strength in order to do those things? So what God wanted to do was to give Ezekiel this understanding of his glory. He wanted to convey the vastness of who he is before he said, now that I've totally wowed you, this is what you're going to tell the people. So the timing of this is such that this is during the time of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Israel, of course, is long gone. But during the southern kingdom of Judah, this is the time of Zedekiah. He's within 5 years of the total destruction of Judah and eventually of Jerusalem and the temple. Jehoiakim, the king that was taken captive after 3 months, the guy that Zedekiah replaced, has been in Babylon for about 5 years as well. Now Ezekiel, along with Jeremiah and Daniel, are the three captivity prophets, if you will. They're the ones that spoke during this time of captivity. Jeremiah, of course, also spoke prior to captivity. There were 12 pre-exile prophets, and there were 5 post-exile prophets. The importance to understand there is that God was certainly not quiet during this time. He continued to try to pour into his people the things that he wanted to hear during this time, leading up to the captivity, this message of repentance, during the captivity, this message of hope, and then after captivity, this message of restoration. He continued to pour these things into him. He certainly was not quiet. Neither is he quiet today. As a matter of fact, the prophets still continue to speak to us in that very way. So Daniel, of course, went first in captivity, in the first captivity, and then Ezekiel came about 9 years later with 10,000 notables, the best and the brightest, and Ezekiel was one of those. Ezekiel knows of Daniel and he mentions him. We find out here that he's in Chabar, which is it's somewhat question as to exactly where it is. The best that can be thought of is that it's an agricultural suburb of the city of Babylon. You know, somewhere just outside of the city of Babylon. It could be several miles away, but it's not within the capital. So he wouldn't necessarily have run into Daniel in any way. He certainly would not have run in the same circles as Daniel. But he knows him. He mentions him. He knew of Jeremiah. He certainly would have heard Jeremiah in his prophecies during that time in Jerusalem before he was taken captive. But there's no mention of him here in the book. But he certainly seems to be influenced by what Jeremiah had to say. Again, he was taken captive around 597 BC, about 11 years before Jerusalem's destroyed. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. He's pleading with the people that are left over to repent. You know, that there's still time to repent. Daniel, of course, is in great esteem. He's up in the higher echelons of the government, you know, having correctly interpreted the vision of the great statue, you know, with the head of gold for Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's in very good stead. And Ezekiel is speaking to the captives there by the river in this little place called Chebar. And he's challenging them to listen to the Lord instead of the false prophets that have come up in this time. Jeremiah's scroll, which we read about when we read about the destruction of Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51, Jeremiah's scroll, which he handed to his servant and to take out and to read to the people in Babylon, you know, talks about the 70 years of captivity, and then the second scroll, which prophesies the destruction of Babylon, and of course that was wrapped up after it was read and thrown into the river. So the people know that they're going to be there for 70 years. God has said they will be there for 70 years, and that the Babylon would eventually be destroyed. However, what their ears wanted to hear was, "We're going home soon. God's not going to let this go on for a long time. We're going to go home soon." And so Ezekiel has been tasked with conveying that message. Jeremiah was tasked with conveying that message. So let's talk about Ezekiel himself. At this time, he's about 30 years old. He's been in captivity for about 5 years. And according to what he tells us here, he was a priest. He was the son of a priest. And so he would have been in line. And at 30 years old, he would have been just about that time he would have become a priest. He was of the family line. And so now he is both priest and prophet. The name means, Ezekiel means God strengthens. And that's exactly what would be needful, not only in his life, but in the life of the people that he's talking to in the coming years. He was among the captives of the river Chebar. Again, probably an agricultural suburb of Babylon. Probably, you know, this is just some speculation on my part. He's probably thinking at 30 years old, I should be starting my priestly ministry in the temple. But here I am in the captivity. But instead of allowing himself to be mournful of that to the point where he became useless, God wanted to use this man, this young man who still had a heart after him. So effectively what happens is he's there in a prayer meeting and he receives this call from the Lord. I wish I had such a call, you know, to see such a thing. And Ezekiel receives this call during this time where he's just amongst the people of Chebar. And, you know, just like Isaiah in the temple, just like Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, it was during that time of worship, it was during that time of considering that the Lord that he received his call. There's a few examples where the Lord's kind of tapping people on the shoulder in the field, but more often than not, it's when our hearts and our lives are bent down and broken before him that he lifts us up and prepares us for the call that is to be our lives, for the ministry that we are to be in. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: "We never know what a difference a day will make when we are in the path of duty. We never know what a difference a day will make when we're in the path of duty. So the Lord appears to this faithful servant with a very difficult duty. You know, if you think about it, a priest, had he been back at the temple, the priest has his day laid out. Not a lot of variation. You know, you get up, you prepare yourself, you know, you make sure that you're ceremonially cleansed, you go in, you've got sacrifices that are to be made for the sins of the people, there's to be sacrifice, peace offerings that are to be made for the, on behalf of the people. You're ministering to the people before the Lord. And you're also ministering to the Lord for the sake of the people, and your day is very much laid out. It doesn't vary. But a prophet gets his marching orders every morning. He never knows what he's going to do, what God's going to call him to do. And we've seen some of that throughout the life of Isaiah and the life of Jeremiah. You know, and his call is to communicate the heart of God to his rebellious and disobedient children. That seems to be the call of every prophet, actually, is to communicate the heart of God to people who really don't want to listen. Otherwise, why would there be a need for prophets? So as we think about Ezekiel, let's think about the people. First of all, and I've used the term, and I continue to use the term, the Babylonian captivity, and as I read through this, I'm thinking that maybe my language needs to change, because they were less in captivity and more in exile from the land. They were free to move about. They were free to prosper. They were free to marry. As a matter of fact, what was Jeremiah's message? Prosper. Marry. Make sure that you continue to populate, so you're not downtrodden when you come out. Do the things that you're supposed to do, which is a call to us as well, as we live in this Babylon. We are to prosper. We are to do these things that... that are good for us and also glorifying to the Lord. At the same time, what we'll find out when we get to, you know, when we fast forward 60 years from here, is that some of them were so entrenched, they were so prosperous, they did so well, they didn't want to leave Babylon. That's where we get into difficulty. You know, is that materialism, that sense of grasping onto the things that are around us instead of looking for visions from heaven. You know, when it is finally time to go home, we go, we really don't, you know, we kind of hang on to that, whatever it is that we're, you know, that's the desire of our life instead of going forward with the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying, prosper. He's saying, you're going to be there for 70 years. Make good of it. Just like the Lord is telling us today. You're going to be here for a while. Make good of it. Just don't hang on to it. And while they were in exile, I mean, they had just been marched out of their homes and had been told the reason why they were marched out of their homes was because of their rebellion, because of their sin. Even still, they rebelled. Even still, we rebel. It is amazing to me in my own life and in the lives of others that I see that we can be suffering the full consequences of our rebellion and still be rebellious, because we're not yet broken. We're not yet repentant. And so we can be in full on under the consequences of our break with the Lord and still be rebellious. And a lot of the prophets were feeding into that, you know, telling the people they would be home, you know, soon. And they were completely neglecting the word of the Lord that Jeremiah had given them, that it would only be 70, that it would be 70 years. Some of them wouldn't see their home again because they would die there in that exile. So the contention for the heart of those in exile would certainly have set up disappointment and cynicism as the years dragged on with no return. It's nothing worse than hope that is unrewarded, because it becomes bitterness. And that's what was going to happen to the people. That's why the Lord told Jeremiah, tell them it's going to be 70 years, because I don't want them to have any expectations that I am not interested in meeting. But these false prophets are saying, oh, don't worry about it, you know, don't dig in. We're going to be home. God's not going to let us. Not going to let that happen. And so hearts have a tendency to grow cynical after a while, after it drags on. So the Lord puts this priest in training in a position of prophecy. And he's instrumental out of this priestly training in helping them maintain their godly heritage and ways. Isn't God good that he would provide for that very thing? You know, he's not going to let them to wander off too far. And tradition states that a young man by the name of Ezra grew up under Ezekiel, and it is Ezra who the name the prophet who the book was named after. He was instrumental in the return of the captivity to Jerusalem to set up, to reestablish the priesthood and to reestablish the worship in the temple, because it had been passed on from Ezekiel to Ezra. So the Lord just wanted to make sure that that was maintained, and he used Ezekiel to do this, a man who was devoted to following after the Lord. So let's talk about the book. It was written by Ezekiel. It predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. And then after the destruction, there's a change of tone. We're not going to see that in the first two chapters. But after the destruction, there's a change of tone, and he begins to encourage the people that God will again restore the glory to Israel in God's time. And it will be greater than its former glory. And that has not yet been fulfilled. So it goes beyond the restoration of Jerusalem into the future. And of course, a lot of us know Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, as it talks about the wars of Gog and Magog. So his prophecies actually then go on beyond the present day. Certainly the present day that he was talking about there, and even our present day. But it prophesied the restoration of the land and the nation being reborn, and we know that happened in 1948. You know, he predicted the modern Zionist movement, and it predicts about Israel during the kingdom age and the reign of Jesus Christ as he comes again and he enters in through the east gate of the city and he establishes his kingdom here upon the earth. So God is using Ezekiel again to establish or to bring hope to those in exile and to bring hope to us who are still, as you will, in exile from the garden, just waiting for the Lord to return. So let's talk about the vision. About 50 times, Ezekiel is going to say the word of the Lord came throughout the entire book. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. Very important to understand. The word of the Lord came. This is what God has put into Ezekiel's mind, his heart, his mouth, to give to the people. And he also uses the expression, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And this is the first of seven times that he uses that. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Again, going back to something that Wiersbe said, the word of the Lord brings enlightenment, and the hand of the Lord brings enablement. I like that a lot. The word of the Lord brings enlightenment, and the hands of the Lord brings enablement. And this isn't the first time that God has done this, nor would it be the last time that he gives anybody this kind of vision. Going back to Isaiah 6, if you remember, Isaiah had a vision of the throne of God. You know, when he said that he was in the temple, and he saw the Lord seated on a throne, exalted. And the train of his robe, you know, filled the temple, and there were attendants about his throne. So Isaiah had a vision of the throne of God. Ezekiel has his vision of the throne of God. And John, in Revelation, had a vision of the throne of God. So as we bring these three things together, we get a lot of insight concerning the throne of God and concerning the heavenly scene. Now, I would challenge any of us to describe heavenly things in limited earthly language. Paul, of course, would have probably rebuked Ezekiel. He said, dude, I was there, I saw it, and I said it would be a sin to try. Try and describe the things that you would see. Well, the Lord gave Ezekiel I think, enough language to give us an understanding of what it is that he saw. But also try and describe something that nobody has ever seen before. So he describes this with such language such as the likeness of. He's trying to find a point of reference with which to communicate to his listeners. You know, if we could time travel and we were trying to explain to somebody in 1980 what an MP3 is, you know, an MP3 player is, or an iPad, you know, to tell me this again, you know, well, it's kind of like this and it's kind of like that. And that's how we use language, is to bridge that gap between what you know and what I've seen or what I've heard, and try and convey those things in a way that's understandable. Jesus spoke with Nicodemus about being born again, and you know, Nicodemus' head's spinning. He just didn't understand. And Jesus stated, if I've talked with you about earthly things, you can't understand them. How would you understand if I talked to you about heavenly things? So the first thing that we need to understand here is that, again, Ezekiel's using language in order to convey these things, imperfect language to convey these things. And the other thing that we need to understand is that the Word of God says that no man understands the things of God save the Spirit revealed them into him, or unto him, excuse me, not into him. So we need the Holy Spirit as we talk about the things of God. Because as we read through this, a lot of people without the Spirit of God see aliens. They see extraterrestrials. Before I came to know the Lord, I was absolutely convinced that John was, when he saw the vision of Revelation, was simply found himself a nice little poppy field in the island of Patmos. We don't understand without the Spirit of God. So let's talk about the vision itself. Verse 4. It says, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, and a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst of the color of amber, in the midst of the fire. So this whirlwind came out of the north, and so it's not out of Babylon, someplace out of the north. And it's a great cloud, and what he's describing is a fire that's enfolding on itself. One of the things that we do have available to us is a lot of action films, you know. So if you've ever seen those massive explosions and you see that fire as it kind of rolls out and it rolls into itself, that's what he's talking about, that kind of just kind of engulfing itself. So if you can imagine that in your mind, this is what the fire is doing. And there's this great cloud, you know, that's coming up, and then the fire that just, you know, you see something like that, you know, that it's gonna do some damage as it comes through. And then it talks about a whirlwind, and this is a sense of judgment. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says, "Sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind." So this is coming. And so you see this fire that's rolling, you know, there's the explosion of highly volatile materials, and you see this, and you see these clouds, and then you this whirlwind. I mean, it is just, it's going just all over the place. And what it also describes here is something that we read in Ezekiel 24:17, where it says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, and he's coming in judgment. In Hebrews 12:29, it says again, for our God is a consuming fire. So in the middle of this glorious brightness and all this activity and all these things that are going on, for, you know, you see that and you know something's coming. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this, there's this beautiful color of amber, and then these four, the likeness of four living creatures. Like a man, Well, that would mean potentially that he has a neck, arms, torso, legs, hips. Four faces. And then he describes those four faces. Four wings, two spread out, joined together with the others, two raised up. Straight feet, so it looks like he has calves' feet. So instead of these little, you know, these little nubby things on the end of ours, their legs go straight down, and then it's a cloven hoof. And it looks like this. And then underneath their wings, they have human hands, something that look like human hands. And it said when they moved, and again, just try and imagine this, when they moved, it was in unison and without turning. Well, you know, if you've got four faces, you really don't have to turn, right? You just go. And it takes some difficulty in imagination as to understand what the formation is of these, because it says that their wings are touching. Does that mean they're in a straight line? Are they in a box? Well, a little bit more, and I think that we begin to understand a little bit better. Now, what we have to do, though, is to think about the creature that we're talking about here. And if you do some reading in Revelation 4 on your own, you'll find another description. And Ezekiel 10 tells us that these are cherubim. They are cherubim. And I'm not going to get a whole lot into angelology. Some say that these are angels. Some say that they're not. You know, what's the difference between an archangel and a regular angel, and who's angels and who's aren't? Because that's really outside the scope of what we're talking about here. And that's a study all to itself. But these are heavenly created beings. They are called cherubim. They're intelligent beings. They surround God. In Revelation, we're told that they cease not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is and was and which is to come." So we know they're about the throne of God. They first appeared in Genesis when the Lord posted one at the entrance of the garden to keep out Adam and Eve. So we know that they're not... They're fearsome creatures, and that they're not to be messed with. And according to God's direction, the cherubim were crafted to sit on either side of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant with their wings touching each other. Those are cherubim. So this is a model of heaven. You know, the whole Ark of the Covenant, you know, with the mercy seat, that was a model of heaven, and that's what you're going to see is those cherubim. They were also embroiled on the temple veil. As you look at the camp of Israel, as they were going through the wilderness, it said that they assembled in the camp with the four outliers. It was Judah and Ephraim, Reuben and Dan. And they had the four faces that were described here. One that looked as a man, one that looked as a lion, one that looked as an ox, one that looked as an eagle. And those were the banners that those four tribes had. Those four faces also represent the four Gospels. And I find this fascinating. If you look at the man, the Gospel of Luke is affiliated with that face, the face of a man, because what does Luke do? Being a physician, being a Greek physician for that matter, he is very interested in the humanity of Christ. He's the one that describes for us the things that happened within the body of Jesus. He's very meticulous about understanding the humanity of Christ. If you look at Mark, the oxen, he more concentrates on the servitude of Jesus. If you look at the lion, the Gospel of Matthew, he's more interested, as he speaks to his Jewish audience, that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is of the Davidic line. He is absolutely the Messiah. And then John, of course, the eagle, the deity of Christ. Now, here's something else we need to know about cherubim. Satan was a cherubim, he was a cherub. He's one of the cherubim. And again, it says that because they had faces going in every direction, there was no need for them to turn their head to go. They just moved in straight movements. And they didn't move of their own accord, but as the Holy Spirit directed them. And it says that their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and they dashed about with the speed of lightning. And there was lightning coming out. And so, again, try and imagine the scene. Try and think about what you would be doing as you're trying to explain this to somebody else. No, no, come back. I'm not crazy. Come back. I got more. And they're dashing about with the speed of lightning. Now, this word that he uses here, this beryl, the color of beryl, I think is, I think in the New King James it may be called amber, maybe, but it's a kind of a green. But it's kind of a green, and he talks then about a wheel within a wheel in verses 15 through 21. Think about a gyroscope, kind of a wheel within a wheel. And it's very high from the sky. You know, it says it's magnificent, from very high to the sky to the earth, and it's full of eyes. Speaking of the omnipresence, the wheel of the omnipresence, the eyes, the omniscience of God. This is a chariot, is what we're begin to describe here as a chariot. And then in verses 22 through 25, now he's describing the area around the throne of God. Now, I think we have enough here. This is, I looked, and this is the best representation. I apologize that it's that small, but as soon as you stretch it out, it loses a lot of integrity in the colors or the scene. But that's the best one that I've seen representative of what we're talking about here. Because it's accurate in the fact that it's got the calf's hooves, it's got the four faces, the form of a man, and it looks like they're all kind of encircling like this as a chariot, and you can see the wheel within a wheel. Does that make sense? There are a lot of them out there, and they're just, some of them are incredibly bizarre, and this one isn't great, but again, just trying to convey, just to give you an idea. And so now what we're talking about is we've kind of left the cherub and the wheels, and now we're talking about that space above what he's talking about, the firmament. He's describing the area around the throne of God, and it says the creatures were under the throne of God, and there was this magnificent crystal. Again, going back to Revelation 4, John saw the sea of glass, and he likened it to crystal, and there was the throne of God. It says a loud noise like rushing waters, and then as the voice of the Almighty. You know, and so there's a lot of activity, there's a lot of light, and there's a lot of noise. So if anybody ever goes into a church with a humble attitude that we're supposed to be very, very quiet, we need to change our paradigm a little bit, because heaven's going to be noisy. It's going to be very noisy. And we're going to be okay with that. And it says there's this a loud noise like rushing waters. If you've ever been to a waterfall, if you've been to Niagara Falls, you kind of get an idea, you know, of how loud that is. You know, maybe an oncoming train, you kind of get an idea, and it, you know, magnify that. And it says as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, you know, and then it says when they stood, so at some point they stopped, you know, they're darting around, and all of a sudden they stop. And it says their wings would come down to their side. And then this firmament, from out of this firmament, just above their heads, this voice comes out. And it begins to describe a rainbow. These multiple colors. And I appreciate that one, because I think that accurately describes what's here. What I love about this is that the rainbow has been a sign of God's mercy since just after the flood. That was the promise that he gave to Noah. So Noah saw the rainbow after judgment. John saw the rainbow before the judgment came, since he saw it in Revelation 4. Ezekiel here sees it above the judgment, as if the mercy of God controls the whole scene. I depend upon that it is the mercy of God that constrains him from the judgment that I deserve. that this world deserves. And so we see that rainbow, and it's that promise of mercy. If you were to look at Daniel 7, Daniel 9, and 10, it describes his vision of God. Again, Isaiah chapter 6, he describes his vision of the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4, John describes his vision. And so from these things, this is the picture that we get as best as we possibly can. Again, only communicating in human language. And we can't even begin to imagine what it's really going to look like. But what I see here is that just like Isaiah did, just like John did, just like Daniel did, Ezekiel sees this and he falls flat on his face. I don't know that God is ever going to give us that kind of vision. If he does give us a vision, it should look a whole lot like this. But what's our reaction? What should our reaction be if we were to see the glory of God on our face? Here's the thing. If we are walking in obedience with the Lord, we don't have to see a vision this grand. We can see the glory of God in the day-to-day of our lives. Does that take us to our face? As we worship the Lord, as we magnify God, or do we say, oh, that's interesting? Do we look for opportunities to see God glorifying himself? Or is our head down so much into our concerns, our worries, what's happening in our lives, that we don't look up enough to see what God wants us to see, this great and grand vision that he has for us personally? Now, let's talk about aliens and extraterrestrials. Again, if you go out and you look at this stuff and you try and find it on the internet, and since it's on the internet, it must be true. There is just amazing stuff out there as to what people believe about this vision, these and John's. And a lot of them believe that these are extraterrestrials, that that's in fact some kind of mothership. When Satan fell, it says that one-third of the angelic host went with him. Satan was the anointed cherub. He was one of these guys. And it says he was not necessarily one of the four here, but he was amongst their company. And it says that he was the anointed cherub that covered. You know, he was the lead musician. He was the worship leader for heaven. Now, cherubim are not those sweet looking little angels that we associate with babies and with Cupid. Cupid, by the way, being another god. But we think we hear the word cherubim, we think, you know, we want to pinch their cheek or something. You know, I wouldn't want to pinch these guys' cheeks. Any eight of them, for that matter. And Satan was one of these. That's very possible. It is very possible that we're dealing in an interesting area of the occult, and that these cherubim are making themselves visible to those who are dabbling in the realm of occultism. It's very possible that aliens are showing themselves, if you will, to people who are desiring to see them, and what they're truly seeing are demonic presence. What they're seeing are fallen cherubs, fallen angels. So we can't thoroughly discount the fact that this interest in aliens and vampires and the darker entertainment phenomena is the result of somebody's imagination. It's very, very possible, and most likely it is probable that these are being that these are the result of demonic activity. You know, it doesn't surprise me But it deeply grieves me, just you just see the list of the television shows that are going on and the interest in the occult in this, especially as it's wrapped up in this sense of romance. It could be very well that in these last days that these satanic forces are growing bolder and bolder, and we see these demonstrations of their power, including an increase in alien or extraterrestrial activity. Do I believe in ghosts? No. Do I believe in demonic presence? Yes. Do I believe in aliens? I don't see anything. I can't say conclusively that there is no life on any other planets. I don't see anything in the Word of God that suggests it. And so I'm going to say most likely no. But do I think that other people see aliens? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And I think I know who they are. We're told in the Word that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And if you remember, the reason for the flood was because the world had grown so wicked. There was strong demonic activity in the days of Noah, and again we're seeing that era of strong demonic activity. So that's why there's such an interest in these things in the Bible. You know, and trying to twist what God is trying to tell us, because obviously the message here is not about aliens. It's about what God is trying to convey to his people. And remember that and this is what we're going to get to in chapter 2 here, is that God has given Ezekiel this vision because he's got something very specific for him to say. And what he wanted to do is empower Ezekiel to understand that the word that he had was strong and he had seen the glory of God. Now, he had not seen God himself, because no man can look upon the face of God and not die. So, who is it that Isaiah saw? Who was it that John saw? Who is it that Ezekiel saw? He saw Christ. Seated at the top of the throne, he saw Christ. And in doing so, he has been given this message, which we're going to get into here in just a second. He's been given this message. We too have seen Christ. We have seen him come into our lives. We have seen him change our lives. And he's giving us this message. So let's get into chapter 2. And we can get through this pretty quickly. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them.' And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Dude, you're going to get hurt. But don't worry about it. That's always a fun message. I would definitely want to be prepared. You know, if God is going to tell me this, okay, show me something that tells me this is worthwhile. And that's what he's done. Ezekiel, this is worthwhile. It's going to hurt, but man, is it worthwhile. So he calls him Son of Man. And that's a title that the Lord uses for Ezekiel quite often through the book. And we also recognize that as a title that Jesus uses in the New Testament regarding himself, and more often than not, I believe that's used in John. Son of Man. And he tells him, stand on your feet. So what does that tell us? Ezekiel's on his face. He says, Son of Man, stand on your feet. You know, because as soon as he saw it, man, he just boom, he's on his face. And so he says, stand up. I got something for you. The Holy Spirit comes into him, he stands up, and he's ready, and he's facing the Lord, and he's ready to hear what he's got to say. So first he saw, and now he's hearing this word from the Lord, and he's commissioned by God to go. But not only to the house of Judah, but to the whole children of Israel. He's talking to the entirety of everybody who has been taken out of the nation of Israel. He's speaking to all of them. And he tells them, I'm going to send you to speak in my name. Whether they listen or not, doesn't matter. Wow, it sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? You know, I don't care if they listen or not. That's not what God is saying here. What he's telling Ezekiel is, that's not your concern, whether they hear or not. Your concern is to give the message that I have told you to give them. Let me worry about whether they hear it or not. So he says, I'm going to speak to you in my name, and whether they listen or not doesn't matter to you. He tells them, you know, you're going to go, and I'm going to send you, and you're thinking that because I sent you and you're going, that everybody's going to go, oh, Ezekiel, that's great. Oh, I thank you. I've been waiting for this. It's wonderful. No, they're not going to receive you. As a matter of fact, he described it as being dragged through the bushes. Because it says they're impudent and rebellious people. But when they come before me, I will be able to tell them, there was a prophet among you, and you didn't listen. That's the exact same thing that God is going to tell everybody in this earth who has not accepted his son. My son was among you, and you did not hear him. You've got nothing to say. He says, you know, and what this does is it echoes Isaiah 6. Remember, again, that glorious vision, and he says, whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, send me, Lord. And he says, okay, this is what you're going to do. And you're going to tell them. You're going to tell them about me. And you're going to tell them of my glory. And you're going to tell them how much I love them. And then they need to repent. And then I will bring them back. And he says, and how long am I supposed to do this? And he said, till their ears wax over. Ugh. So you mean to tell me that even though I'm going to tell them these things, they're not necessarily going to hear? Yeah, that's right. But that's not your concern, it's mine. Your obedience is right here. You're going to tell them these things. And he says, they might physically punish you, you know, but don't be dismayed by the way they look at you. Don't be afraid of their words. And again, counsel that we need to hear today. Somebody gives you the dirty look because you've talked about Jesus, don't worry about it. Somebody, you know, says something obnoxious or ugly about you, don't worry about it. A lot of times, you know, we're being told that we're, you know, that we take this stuff too seriously. You know, that it just happened the other day. You're too religious. I need to know what that means. But we need not to be afraid of their words. Paul said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, but to run my race with joy, which is the gospel of God given to me by Jesus Christ. That's what I'm supposed to do, man. Let none of these things touch what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. So in verse 7, he says, where's verse 7? It's right after 6 of that. Ah, right before 8. There it is, okay. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. Written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And we're going to go just a little bit into chapter 3. I'm not sure why it's broken this way. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. So he says, okay, you've seen the vision, Ezekiel. I've given you the commission, and this is what you're going to tell them. And it's going to become so much a part of you, just like you truly are what you eat. You truly are what you eat. What you put in your mouth becomes chemically a part of your body. And I know a lot of you guys are nuts. This is what he says. Eat the scroll, meaning it's going to become a part of you. This isn't just something that you're going to slap on your head. Ingest it, take it in. And of course, and what he's taking in, it says, are woes and lamentations and mournings. You know, this isn't the good stuff. This isn't the things that we all love to hear about. You know, this is woe and lamentation and mourning. And of course, the eating of it is symbolic. And in Revelation chapter 10, John was given the scroll and he was told to eat it. And it says when it was in his mouth, oh, it was so sweet. But in his belly, it was bitter. I've come to the conclusion that the Word of God is awesome until we have to follow it. And then all of a sudden, it's not so fun. So the words are sweet in our mouths, but man, we kind of get indigestion when we actually have to do what it calls us to do. And that's what's going on here. You know, we often use that phrase that we devour a book, you know. Not the same as eating it literally, but you know, he absorbs it. And so words and ideas and thoughts can become a part of your being as you absorb them. They affect your life. So he was told to eat, to devour the words that are here, to digest the words that are here. That is a call for us to feast on the Word of God, to feast on the Word of God, the bread of life, that it might become a part of our lives. We're to have an appetite, a hunger for the Word of God, so it becomes a part of our lives. And when we partake, when we eat of God's words, just like with Ezekiel, it was sweet, man. Just the words just taste so sweet. So in other words, he's saying, I want you to devour the word and I want you to go forth. That's what ministry is all about. Devour the word and go forth. And we're all called to ministry. We are, as the church, the called out ones. We're called to ministry. Devouring the word of God and then giving it out. Devouring the word of God and then giving it out. And just as much as you wouldn't slap somebody over the head with a stake, you don't slap somebody over the head with the Word of God. What you're doing is as you're building your own life out and you become that overflow, as you're abiding in Christ and the fruit that hangs off of the vine because you are so firmly entrenched in the branch, and I got that backwards, the branch firmly entrenched in the vine, then that fruit is what the people see. And that's the fruit is what the people eat. It's because that you're bringing in good stuff. Devouring the Word of God and then giving it out. You read and absorb the Word until it becomes a part of your very life. And then you can give it to others. And nobody likes stale bread. And so we just have this freshness in the way that God gives us these things through His Word. And then we can give fresh bread to others as we do these things. And sometimes there are going to be woes, and there are going to be lamentations, and they're going to be mourning. Sometimes it's going to be a hard word that we have to give to somebody else. But it's all part of it. It really is a sweet thing to have the privilege of God's word in our mouth. I still am stunned every Sunday, every Wednesday night, that God has allowed me to have anything come out of my mouth pertaining to him. And it stuns me that anybody shows up to listen. And it is a privilege, it's a sweet thing to have God's words in our mouth, but there's always that potential for a bitter stomach. Especially when it goes into the ears of people that we love who do not want to hear it. And that was Ezekiel's burden. Eat this, absorb it, declare it. But they're not going to listen to you. Ah. And so there can become, these words of God can become bitter in our stomach, especially as we see people that are walking into their own destruction. So let me wrap up here. This stuff is amazing to read. It's amazing to debate. You know, it's if you ask 20 different people, you're going to get 20 different interpretations of it. So we can't lose the points of it. There's no way, possible way, that we can accurately describe what Ezekiel saw. There's no accurate way that Ezekiel could describe what Ezekiel saw, let alone take an imperfect relating and try and somehow make a picture out of it or further describe it. So I thank God that he did it not just once. He did it in Ezekiel. He did it in Isaiah. He did it in John. And so from that we can get a sense. And from that sense we can get a sense of anticipation, of expectation. Now I can describe, as a matter of fact, when I came back from, when Denise and I came back from Arizona, and I was trying to describe some of you just how fascinating it was to go through Antelope Canyon, and I tried to explain how amazing that was. And I even showed some pictures of the colors it's just awesome. You have no clue until you've been there and then until you've received it. But somehow, you know, we try and convey to each other what it is. Well, Ezekiel described heaven. John described heaven. Isaiah described heaven. And I know that even what I see there is, well, you know, I don't think I'm going to get lost on the way. And I know when I'm going to get there. You know, and I know somewhat what I'm going to see when I get there, but it's just beyond anything that we can think or imagine. So what I need to come here with is that God did Ezekiel a great favor when he gave him a hard message to convey to the people. Woe, lamentation, mourning. But he granted him this vision so he might be filled and inspired with the glory of God. And that's what we need to pull away from this, is that God too allows us to be enthralled by his glory should we allow ourselves to see it. And that will equip us to go out and do the things that he has called us to do. Go forth and make disciples of all nations. Do the things that are even greater than I have done. So can we allow ourselves to see God's glory? Can we allow ourselves to allow the Lord to show us his glory? Even in the small things of the day. You know, as I prepared for this, you know, I thought, Lord, just, you know, I was sitting there meditating, and God, just show me a glimpse of what it was that Ezekiel saw, just so I can get an understanding. And when I got out of it, was a really good 30 minutes of sleep. That was it, man. We can try all we want to have that great vision when God's saying, you want to see my glory? Just walk in obedience. Just walk. I'll show you. That's where Ezekiel was. He was walking in obedience when God opened up the heavens for him. We have to remember to give him the reverence that is due him. Passages like this remind us of the awesomeness of God and that in our hearts we should be prostrate before him always. As he shows his glory to us, we are to be prostrate before him always. Sometimes I wonder if maybe the reason why we can declare Ichabod in so many of our churches, you know, the glory is gone, is because we have forgotten about the glory of God. Because we don't have the reverence for God that we should have. You know, and again, obviously you can take a look at me, and I'm not talking about, you know, that you have to dress up in a suit and tie in order to be reverent. You have to be sit there quietly with your hands folded to be reverent. I'm talking about being so enamored with Christ that nothing else even comes close. And I'm talking about understanding who he is to such a degree that our lives are wrapped up in his. We may not see him in this magnitude until heaven, but we can recall his glory in the grace and the mercy that he showed on the cross and that he shows every day. We can see the magnitude of his glory and his grace as we see hearts reconciled to him, as we see him change our lives. We can be overcomers. It says, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, as we see God work in us. If that is all that God is willing to give us during our time here on earth, then we have to know that that's sufficient and that we'll see this when we get there. Because he didn't show it to everybody, did he? He showed it to select people. And why he did, I don't know. I don't think it was because they were particularly good. But I can tell you when he did, these men were particularly faithful. So, again, as we look at these things in a very, very controversial chapter in the Bible, we can walk away still understanding that the Lord has something for us to say in this beyond debating whether, you know, what it looked like and whether they were aliens or not. The fact of the matter is that God reveals himself to us. God reveals his glory to us. And then, not so we can boast upon the vision of the glory, but because so he can prepare us for what he's called us to do. And Lord, as we sit here today in this little place in 2012, Lord, we know that you're not through speaking to us. We thank you for that. And Lord, that we can look at the prophets even today and see that they have something very much to say to us. Lord, we do ask that we would get a glimpse of your glory. Lord God, we do ask that we would be humbled before you. Lord, so that we might see the magnitude of your grace. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to see the things that you have already done for us in our lives. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be prostrate before you, reverent always before a holy, holy God. Lord, I ask for your Spirit to be upon us. Clearly, we cannot see these things. We cannot see spiritual things if we are not spiritual people. So, Lord, I do ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And you said that if we ask, that we will receive that. So I thank you that we have received your Spirit. Lord God, let us not be amongst those people who are rebellious and unwilling to see the things, the judgment that is coming and the vision of the glory of God. But Lord, that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be open. Lord, I ask that you would help us to change our diets. Lord, that what we would eat, what we would absorb, is your word. Knowing as we was said here today that while your word educates us, your hand enables us. And we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Please stand.